Good morning, everyone. It's time to begin. I hope you had a good passage into the new year. For me, it has been quite eventful because it was quite uncomfortable, and at the same time, it was a blessing. One of the people whom we're ministering to during the past few years was non-Christian, and he had cancer, of course, and then several courses of chemotherapy and immunotherapy, but then he passed away on the weekend. So there was a service for him, cremation, on New Year's Day in the morning. So we went there, and the comforting thing is that he came to know the Lord, and he was baptized in SGH, and he received the Lord. That was the good news. So he left behind a wife and two children, all grown up already. So that was the nice part about that day. What a day to begin the year. But then the other thing was, of course, my missionary niece had come back from one of the Eastern countries, and we had lunch together with the children. That was quite nice. I hope you had a good passing of the year and happy time together. So let us pray together before we begin. Dear Lord, we thank you for giving us again a new year in which to worship and serve you. And we know that we do not know everything what's going to happen this year, but everything we need to know about how to get on to the rest of today and tomorrow and this new year will be found in you, in fellowship with you, in praying, in talking to you, in walking with you, and being in awe of you, because you have told us in Job, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and to depart from evil is life itself, is understanding. So Lord, we acknowledge that you are awesome, you are mighty and lifted up, you are gracious and good, and all we need is you. So we are going to begin each day with you, because in you are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And as we begin this New Year study of Job, we ask for attentive hearts and listening ears. So grant us that, Lord, we pray. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Good. We are finished with chapter 28. And we are going to chapter 29. But just a recoup that Job concluded this chapter by talking about wisdom, by telling his friends about what true wisdom really is. He told them, as we see in the last verse of the chapter, that the true wisdom is the fear of God and to shun evil. And God has revealed this much to humanity. And then he went on to say, the true wisdom is the one who sees what God has done. And so he listed a number of things which we saw last week about what God has done in the world. That please, that like, you know, lightning and rain, how he makes both. The Bible is not a book of science. It's not a book of geography or a book of geology or hydraulics or whatever department of science we have today. But you can be assured of one thing. Whenever the Bible speaks about science or geography or botany or anything, it is never wrong. That's the important thing. The Bible is not interested in giving us science because it's not a science textbook. You don't expect scientific terms here. But because the Bible is given by God and He made the world, whatever He says here cannot deny what is out there. This is the book of words. That's the book of nature. Both these must agree. Otherwise something is wrong. So when you read the Bible, you read with an open mind, you will see that there is science here but there is, but in a way expressed that you need to look at it a bit more carefully before you can see it. And we saw that last week. Because true wisdom is to see who God is and what He has done. He's the creator of the universe. It is He who holds everything together, and He gives life and He takes it away. And this wisdom can be found nowhere else, not in any other religion, only in this book. And He knows all about us, what is best for us, and His purposes are always good and perfect. In concluding our study of chapter 28, it's good to take seriously the claim given in verse 33 of chapter 28. Verse 28 rather, I beg your pardon. And to men he said, "Behold, the fear of the Lord is wisdom, that depart from evil is understanding." Chapter 28, verse 23. And what does he tell us? He says, God alone knows where it dwells. Because the ultimate wisdom is not accessible to us. We are given so much wisdom and to understand our own life, understand the world around us, but the ultimate wisdom is not accessible, even in the Bible. The Bible will only give you so much wisdom as to understand the way of salvation. Remember 2 Timothy 3:16? 2 Timothy 3:15. And sometimes when we go through life like Job, we see problems and we pass through difficulties, sickness and disease. We see the world around us, what is happening, the geopolitical scene, and some of us may be dismayed. I was just coming down the road just now, and the wife of somebody who told me, the sister rather, that her brother is ill, is a doctor, a bit younger than me, but in hospital with quite a serious disease. So when you see something like that, what do we do? I think there are a number of things we should keep in mind. First of all, I think we should not blame God and make demands on Him and ask for explanations. Tell me why is it this way? The important thing is to stay in God's Word. Stay there, because He can always be trusted to do what is right and what is good. We should listen to His Word rather than to our own worries. Then we should trust God for strength and wisdom to endure, because these things will come in and out of our lives and in and out of the lives of our fellow believers. And don't expect to make sense of everything, please. Not everything makes sense. But God knows what is good for us. So we stay in God's Word, because that is important. And if we feel any resentment, as we sometimes do, we should channel our resentment towards the world that is around us. We've just gone away from God. They are the cause of a lot of problems, isn't it? Besides illnesses which you can't explain, the killing that goes on at that time really saddens you. The child trafficking, all this that goes on there. You know these Palestinian camps where they bring their children there, and those who are going along this journey to the American border in the south, the children regularly disappear. Because when they disappear, nobody knows. The mother says, "Where's my child?" "Oh, might be there. I can't find her." Many of them are taken away by child traffickers. Just imagine what's happening now. That's happening. It's just unbelievable. Why there should first be this caravan and people taking advantage of this, not only in Syria, in the refugee camps, when people say, "I come along to help you," they take the children away. Forever, they're lost, sold to people to wealthy people in the Middle East, to European pedophiles, American pedophiles. Some of them are young, their blood is taken, and there is trade going on to infuse young blood into aging people to keep their youth. This goes on all the time. You mean you don't know that? Well, this has been going all the time. So you see, there's such a lot of this thing really makes you sad. People who cannot defend themselves, children caught in this maelstrom of a problem in the world and then taken advantage of, and even they lose their lives. So if you want to resent anything, don't resent God. It is the people of a fallen world, because God has not made the world like this in the beginning. But yet God has redeemed a world like this. And thank the Lord that Satan could not shake the faith of Job, and ask the Lord to give you a faith that Satan cannot shake. That is what I get from looking at back at the study of the chapter 28. Because chapter 29 is somewhat different, will you please turn to that chapter, chapter 29? Chapter 29, we have, remember that Job has shared with his friends several dialogues. And following his brief description about wisdom in chapter 28, then Job moves on to speak personally about his disappointments in life, because all these recent trials have taken a toll on his own faith and his own stability of his own mind. And while he trusted the Lord and his divine purposes, Job is still wrestling with what has happened to him. And this is quite common. Even the strongest among us, the strongest among the saints of God, we read from the biographies, when they pass through these periods of the darkness of the soul, they all have to wrestle. Where is God? Where is He? Why am I in this situation? So in chapter 29, he looks back over the days when things were very different for him. And we will read about those things. It is all about his shattered dreams. In those days, he had certain dreams about what life held for him and his future. All this is just gone. Just like that. And he didn't understand. And Job was a man with a good memory. So he reflected on his blessings, and he enjoyed all this before this crisis which changed everything in his life and his own outlook. All these were reflections of a bygone past, and he enjoyed life, but all that's now gone. So he wished that he was back in those days. It's not uncommon for all of us, isn't it, when we pass through time of trial, we like to think back of the time and how good life was, or when we were sick, the days when we were healthy, and how good it was to enjoy life, to eat meals and to enjoy food and everything around us. This is quite natural when for us to go back to the Lord's blessings when we are discontented with what we are experiencing now. When we look at chapter 29, remember that Job and his friends have gone through three rounds of speeches. In the third round, you remember, Eliphaz spoke in chapter 22, and Bildad spoke in chapter 25. And then, as we read verse 1 of our chapter today, let me read that for you. And Job again took up his discourse and said, it seems that he was waiting for the third person, Zophar, to speak. Because the other two had spoken, Eliphaz and Bildad. But I think Zophar has kept quiet. He gave up on Job already. He knew that it was a waste of time to argue with him anymore. So while Job waited, and then the Bible, the chapter begins, and Job again. I take it to mean that he waited, but the third person didn't speak, so he began to speak. And what is it that he said? Let's read verse 1 and 2. And Job again took up his discourse and said, "Oh, that I were as in months gone by, as in the days when God watched over me." Those are the days when he had a very high standing in society, and Job is trying to remember the time when his life was prosperous, when he was free from pain, and was in good health, and he says in this verse how God's presence just permeated his life, and God was his number one joy. Everything that he did, thought, experienced, he attributed to the goodness of God. That's why God was very close to him. How he longed for those days gone by. He really longed for them when God's favor was upon him. Here's a hint now for us, a small hint, that by the time he wrote these verses, his sufferings had gone on for some months. Otherwise, we won't be talking like this. He longed for the days when God watched over him and kept him from harm. This was the secret of his happy life. You look at verse 3 now, please. Verse 3 says, "When his lamp shone over my head, and by his light I walked through darkness." He meant that in previous days, the lamp and light of God, I'm looking at the NIV here, God's presence that guided him and saw him through uncertain times. Because he says in verse 3, the last part, "And by his light I walked through darkness." Darkness means there were times in his life that were uncertain, but he had the light, and that helped him to negotiate whatever uncertainty there was that entered his life. So he came through all this unscathed because God's light was on him. Now let's read verse 4 and 5, which says, "As I was in the prime of my days, when the friendship of God was over my tent, when the Almighty was yet with me, and my children were around me." Oh, for the days, that expression of emotive, the feeling, "Oh, for the days when I was in my prime." NIV, that's what he declared. He longed for the days before his troubles began, when God seemed so very close to him. It was then that God's intimate fellowship blessed his home. Literally, actually, he reads, "When God's counsel was upon my tent," but NIV puts it in an explanatory way, "when God's intimate fellowship blessed his home, his house." So it pictures a very close, uninterrupted companionship which he enjoyed. This personal companionship, which I think is reflected in the first two chapters already. His prayer life was very close to God. He always confessed his sins, whether he committed them or not. He was very punctilious, as they say, over-conscientious, you might say. But there's some people who are like that. But he kept very close companionship with the Lord, and he enjoyed that, this fellowship, back when the Almighty was still with him. And by contrast, Job felt that now God had deserted him. Now you note that when we read all these verses, verses 1 to 5, that never in this description of God's blessing in his life does he ever suggest that he deserved or he earned all these blessings. He just named them, but he didn't say, "I was so good, that's why I got these blessings." Never. So all this seemed to be now, anyway, whatever he says, all this is in the distant past, and God seemed very far away, and he never felt God's daily presence. But it's interesting, when you look at Job, I never feel any less than amazed when we look at Job. He knew that God was awesome. He described his creation of the universe. We saw that in the last chapter. And yet, the way he talks about God is that experience of a very close friend. That's amazing for an Old Testament saint. God was someone with whom he shared his heart. And it's a very beautiful description of his communion with God as an Old Testament saint. It's very encouraging. It's incredible how you can think somebody before the New Testament can have this relationship with God. Look at the way he talks about God. Look at the way he describes his relationship with God in chapter 29. And you know what I mean. But yet, what about us? You turn with me to John's Gospel, chapter 15, verse 15, please. John 15:15 reads thus, "No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I've called you friends, for all things that I've heard from my Father I've made known to you." Now what more do you want? I mean, it's the Lord himself ascertaining the closeness of his companionship with us. And yet, do we have that closeness that an Old Testament saint has for his God? That's the question I ask myself. It is the desire of God that we want to experience this intimate relationship. That's why we read in John 15:15 just now. It's not something that we wish, it's his wish, his desire that we want this intimate relationship with him, the way that Job had with him, even in the Old Testament times. And he wants to be our friend like Job, and to experience this closeness which Job had with him. In fact, we are advantaged to have this because we are in the New Testament time, post-Calvary rather than pre-Calvary, post-resurrection. Then looking at verse 6, "When my steps are bathed in butter and the rock poured out for me streams of oil." So in the former days, Job remembered that his path was, to quote the NIV, drenched with cream. Now cream is the richest milk, isn't it? That's the cream that you put on top of your coffee without diluting your coffee too much. And streams of olive oil pour from the rock. Now this rock is not like water from a rock in the Old Testament. Remember Moses? This is the stone thing which you grind olives and then the oil pours out from the rock. That's what he meant. That means God's overflowing blessing and prosperity in his life. That's what he's trying to tell us. Look at verse 5. "When the Almighty was yet with me." Now that is the thing I wanted to stress on, because it relates to John 15:15, which we mentioned just now. The question we want to ask is, how can the Almighty be with us humans? How can that be? And Jesus answered that question himself. If you look with me to John's Gospel, chapter 14, verse 16. 14:16. "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever." That's the answer. How can God be with a human being? He can be. Because the other counselor is not someone other than God, but it is God himself in the person of the Holy Spirit. We know the fullness of New Testament teaching, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit comes and indwells us, then it is as if God indwells us. But Job, unlike Christians today, he was not able to know the presence and indwelling of the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit has not yet been given. Where is this found? It's found in John's Gospel, chapter 7, verse 39. And this is what we read. "But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. But the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." So he did not have the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit just came in and out of Old Testament. For example, the Holy Spirit gave gifts of artwork and culture to those who built the Ark of the Covenant. It was not a permanent indwelling. It was a temporary gift to serve God's purpose for that particular time. Even David said, "Take not your Holy Spirit from me." Psalm 51, you see, because he had sinned. Because he knew that God had given the Holy Spirit for him to rule, to give him wisdom. But the Holy Spirit will go away. We don't ask God, "Take the Holy Spirit from me," because he indwells us. It can't be taken away from us. If you're a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit for life. You may grieve him, but he will not leave you. He will chastise you. He will discipline you, but he will never leave you. But the amazing thing is that here we have the Holy Spirit coming to him in such a way that the relationship was so lavish that he can't describe him in any way other than say that he got rivers of cream and olive oil pour into his life, you know. So extravagant language. This man must be feeling something. I wonder whether we who have the indwelling spirit feel anything like that. I have never said the Holy Spirit comes to my life like rivers of cream and so on. But here's a man who really experienced that. Don't you wish you were like that? Don't you wish for that close relationship? I do. And I hope that this will continue to be an urge to until it's fulfilled in our lives. Because what did the Lord say just now in chapter 7, verse 39? You look at verse 38. Verse 38 says something. It says the Holy Spirit is like streams of living water flowing through within. Living water flowing through within, coming out, not flowing into us, but the Holy Spirit should come up from us to the world around us. And all these metaphors are very common in the Old Testament. We talk about Canaan as a land flowing with milk and honey. That's also is a very rich picture. You know, the comparison is quite appropriate that the Israelis left Egypt with a mighty act, deliverance from bondage. Then they went to Canaan, the wilderness, and then they went to Canaan. Once they're in Canaan, we're flowing with milk and honey. It's like the Christian life, is it not? Deliverance from Egypt is like our conversion. We came to know the Lord, away from the satanic overlord of the Pharaoh, in this case is Satan. Then we go through the wilderness as we are being purified and sanctified. Then we should be in the land of Canaan all the time. We should go into the land. Don't wander around the wilderness for 40 years. Some of us are still there. So we should get out of there and get into the land of Canaan. Then the land will be flowing with milk and honey. Then streams of water will flow through us. That is our intended destiny as God's people. And Job is, when he talks about cream and all that, he's referring to what Peter says in 1 Peter 3:8. He says, "If you have tasted that the Lord is good," in 1 Peter 3:8, tasted means whatever is a gustatory sensation of your tongue, and you tasted God's goodness, is sweet, it's very sweet. You see, the saints in the Old Testament, whether you look at David or Abraham or Jehud, any one of those people, they did not know that you can walk in the Spirit as you can walk with a friend. Because, as I said just now, they do not know him as a person. They never talk of the Holy Spirit as a he. It is only in the New Testament, in fact, only after Pentecost, that the personal pronoun he appeared. And also in the Gospels, when the Lord himself used that term. You see, God himself is a person. They knew God as a person in the Old Testament, but they never knew that the Spirit was also a person. They thought of him as some sort of influence that comes in, helps them do things. like Samson, you know, bring mighty power, and then after that left him, and then he prayed and the spirit came back again and enabled him to push those pillars and kill the Palestinians, the Philistines. So to them, the Holy Spirit is not a person, it's more like something that goes in and out. But not to us. We know differently. The difference is that the Holy Spirit is a person. What's the difference between the influence and the person? A person you can hold on to, you can love the person, and you cannot just love an influence, you cannot love a power, you cannot love an angel, but you can love a person who comes and indwells you. And this spiritual power is within us. It's not something that slips in and out when you pray, but it's with us all the time. Turn with me, please, to the John's Gospel, chapter 20. John's Gospel, chapter 20. And that's an interesting saying which the Lord gave, 20:17. You remember that Mary clung unto him, and then Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and to your Father, to my God and your God." Now that is the interesting turn of phrase that he gave to Mary Magdalene. It's very paradoxical, because he said, "Do not cling to me, because I have not yet returned to the Father," which means by implication that when I have gone to the Father, then you can cling on to me. Isn't that what it means? You can't cling to me because I have not gone. There's a conditional clause there. But once I've gone, returned to heaven, then he can cling on to him. I mean, otherwise we have somebody whom we can hug, like somebody is a person, not just an influence. Look at John's Gospel, chapter 14. I'm trying to draw for you the blessings that we have, which Job had only an inkling. John's Gospel, chapter 14, verse 18. And what says he here? "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you." After a little while, then he will come back again to them. And this is what he meant when he said, "He'll give us the Holy Spirit." Because the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. But you say, where do you find that? Well, you look at 2 Corinthians 3:17. "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty." The Lord is the Spirit. The Lord Jesus is the Spirit. The triune God is an important teaching of Scripture. Where one is, then so is the other. When I was a young Christian, I was very struck by one verse in John's Gospel, which I jotted down. John's Gospel, chapter 14:17, which reads this: "And that is the Spirit of the truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not behold him or know him, but you know him, because he abides with you and will be in you." Now that's one verse, but the other verse is even more striking. It's in verse 23, further down. It says, "Jesus answered and said to him, If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." Do you know what happens? What has happened to you? Do you know the importance of this verse or not? We just read it. It's not just... When the Holy Spirit indwells us, the whole of the Godhead indwells us. I didn't say that. He says we will come and dwell... We will come and dwell with you. In the previous verse, it says the Spirit will come and dwell in you. What do you conclude from that if you understand the modicum of English? That means the triune God, the entire Godhead, dwells in us. I know it's too much for our mind to take in, but it is true. You must believe it. This is something that we learn when we study God's Word, that is so wonderful that our minds sometimes find it hard to take it in, because once we are converted, we are new men and women. We are new creatures, new not only within but also without. That means we have a new personality, new hearts, new eyes, new ears, new feet, new hands. We are made new in Christ Jesus. That's the wonderful thing that has happened to us. Rejoice in that. Don't just read this. Rejoice in that, because this is true. And I've spent quite a bit of time in the Holy Spirit, because the way that Job has experienced him. But we Christians sometimes are guilty of not understanding the Holy Spirit. We think of him as a publicity relation officer for Christ, and we think that he's to show you Christ. Hello, may I introduce you to Christ? I'm the Holy Spirit. No. I already told you just now, we read that the triune God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We are indwelled the Holy Spirit, we recognize Christ straight away, because he says he's going to send him to us. He will not leave us as orphans. He's not like a salesman who sells you something and then say bye-bye to you. Salvation is not something you sell. Salvation is something that is permanent within us, so that we can have the pleasure of worshipping and glorifying the Lord. Isn't that that's wonderful? So, let's come back to this chapter after the diversion. So, Job's mood in this chapter is one of nostalgia. Long for the good old days when he was blessed by God, and when God's blessing enabled him to bless others. These feelings are perfectly understandable and very human. Now let's look at verse 7 and 8, please. When I went out to the gate of the city, when I took my seat in the square, the young men saw me and hid themselves, and the old men arose and stood. So he thought about the days before his ordeal began, that is, when the great men of the city treated him with a lot of respect, as described here. When he was at the city gate is like the community center today, where all the people gather together and then they discuss whatever needs to be discussed. It was like a small-scale parliament, or it was like a law court. When there were cases to be heard, people gathered at the city square, all the wise men there sat down, heard the case presented, and then gave their judgment. So our friend Job was there, and he was a respected member who was conducting his business in this public square. That's the word used there, square, isn't it? The public square. And he says that both young men and old men showed him great honor, and he enjoyed his status as an elder. They stepped aside, they yield to him, they rose to their feet, they show him respect. It's almost like he was a king of that little place, his town. And look at verse 9 and 10 now. The princes stopped talking, put their hands on their mouths. The voice of the nobles was hushed, and the tongues stuck to their palate. So the chief men, even they, when they saw him coming, they refrained from speaking in order to hear what Job has said. Nobody interrupted him, by your leave, and said that kind of thing. When he spoke, there was silence, and all waited, and they covered their mouths for these pearls of wisdom which were going to drop from Job's lips. Even the nobles, they say, were hushed. Nobles are the people who are used to issuing decrees, you see. That's why they're nobles. Do this, do that. Even when his presence, they stopped doing that. Their tongues stuck to the roof of their mouths in silence, and because they yielded to Job's wisdom, waiting to hear his verdict, his opinions. They had their opinions, but they waited for his opinions. Now, Job isn't bragging, you know. He's just simply referring to the reality of the situation in those earlier days when he enjoyed this kind of respect. I mean, if he's relating something which is like a reporting, Straits Times reportage, you don't call that bragging? This is the truth. That's what he experienced, and that's what how the people treated him. Then looking at verse 11, which says, "For when the ear heard it, it called me blessed, and when the eye saw it, it gave witness to me." So everyone spoke well of him, all the men spoke well of him, and he remembered how they commended him because of his insight, because of his counsel. After that, they all applauded him. And in verse 12, "Because I delivered the poor who cried for help and the orphan who had no helper." One of the reasons they respected him was because of his walk and his talk went together. He did good. Now this is in refutation of what Job's friends had said about him. Look at chapter 20, please, in verse 19. In chapter 20, verse 19, this is Zophar. Zophar said, "For he has oppressed and forgotten the poor. He has seized the house which he has not built." That's what they accused him of. But Job said, no, no, this is not true. Then look at chapter 22, verse 6 and 9, which reads, "For you have taken pledges of your brothers without cause, stripped men naked. To the weary you have given no water to drink, and from the hungry you have withheld bread," and so on. I mean, these accusations were groundless, as Job is trying to say. They say you're ripping the poor, and you are not helping anybody to just increase your own wealth. But here Job refutes them. He says this is not true. Then he goes on to list the things that he had done. Look at verse 12. "Because I delivered the poor who cried for help, and the orphan who had no helper." I think this is especially commendable, is it not? That this helping of people who cannot return that help. If you help somebody who can return the favor, that's something else. But here are orphans and people who are down and out, and he gave them the help that they need. Put him head and shoulders above all his boasting friends. Now looking at verse 13 and 14, which read as follows, "The blessings of the one ready to perish came upon me, and I made the widow's heart sing for joy. I put on righteousness, and it clothed me. My justice was like a robe and a turban." That's interesting, because Job says he helped those who are dying and made the widow's heart sing for joy. That's a lovely way of putting it. He must have actually seen the joy in their lives, in their hearts, in their eyes after he helped them. It's good to see that, isn't it? After you help somebody, they see that the blessing has been given correctly and has been a help. This is the kind of religion that Job is state of Job. Look at chapter 1, verse 27. Chapter 1, verse 27. Sorry. Oh, sorry, beg your pardon. Isaac poor. James 1, 27. James 1:27, "The book that you have done," he said, is exactly the New Testament model of what a Christian should be doing. This is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father, to visit the orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained in the world. Exactly what he was doing. An Old Testament saint doing what the New Testament calls upon us to do. Marvelous. So he was very impartial in cases that he he was adjudicating. Verse 16 and 15, read, I was eyes to the blind, feet to the lame, I was a father to the needy, and investigated the case which I did not know. So he was, as he says in verse 13 and 14, he has said, he wore righteousness like a clothing, like a turban, and he assisted people who are handicapped, he says in verse 15 and 16, eyes to the blind, feet to the lame. I think he probably gave them transport, like people giving transport to church, to people who cannot find their way there. And handicapped, he helped the handicapped in society. And then he says in verse 60, the second part, he says, if I didn't understand the matter, I tried to get to the bottom of it. That is good, isn't it? He's not somebody who is all-knowing. There are things when he didn't know, he didn't make a summary judgment. He investigated first to make sure that justice was served, and then he could be confident that he had done the right thing. So that's marvelous of Job, as he recalls his previous life as somebody who was respected. I want you to look with me to Job 14. It says, I put on righteousness, and it clothed me. My justice was like a robe and a turban. Now, Paul himself describes exactly the same thing. And I'd like you to turn with me to Romans chapter 13, please. Romans 13. And what is that verse you want to look at? It is verse 14. 13:14 says what? I put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provisions for the flesh in regard to the lust. That verse reminds me of this. He put on his righteousness like a turban. And the New Testament says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you put on your clothes every day. You put on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not the only verse, because if you turn now with me to Ephesians chapter 4, which is a book nearby to Romans, Ephesians chapter 4. And the verse we want to look at is 22 onwards. That in reference to your former way of life, you may lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you being renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self. You see the phrase put on, clothe yourself with Christ, and put on, verse 24, Ephesians chapter 4, put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness and truth. And then tells us to lay aside all that is that tends to hinder us. Galatians chapter 3, verse 27, please. Just a book before that. Galatians chapter 3, verse 27. And that reads this: for all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ, have put on Christ, in other words. So the teaching resonates in the New Testament what the Old Testament tells us, that this man, in his own way, using the colorful language, his own time, he says, put on his turban and clothed himself, and foreshadows the kind of teaching which the Spirit has given to us again and through Paul, that we are to do the very same thing too. Now, how do we do this? You say put on and put on, but how do you do this? Because we can't go to our closed cabinet and just put on a shirt or something like that. We do it in as follows. We do it very carefully by paying attention to what is at the root of our faith, of our being. And the way we do it is to what the Lord Himself told us. I want you to turn with me to that, to John's Gospel, chapter 15, a verse that you know, but perhaps now you see it in a new light. John's Gospel, chapter 15, and we want to look at this verse, verse 4. Abide in me. What do you mean by that? Put him on, abide in him. Abide in him and in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. And then goes on this verse about being cast away if they are not abiding in him. Abiding means you have the Spirit. That's how you are abiding in him. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, you don't abide in him. So to put on Christ is to remain in him. It is, we must put on Christ. It is Christ to be put on. We don't put on Christian deeds. Remember that. We put on Christ. It is by putting on Christ that our deeds become Christ-like. Make the difference between the two. Some people think, that's why I told you just now, how do you abide in him? How do you clothe yourself? If you think that you want to abide in Christ by going looking around for things to do to show that you are a Christian, then you are not abiding in Christ. You put him on, the root of your being, the root of our faith is Christ. Then with that inside us, secure in that love and that faith, then the fruit comes naturally. You don't tell a fruit tree, hey, bear fruit. Once it's growing, the fruit will come. But you must abide. You cut off the branch, you can no longer bear anything. You abide in the vine, and then you become fruitful. Oddly enough, this is what Christ himself also experienced when he was on earth here. We are told that he grew in... turn with me to Luke's Gospel. Then you can see what I'm trying to tell you. Luke's Gospel, chapter 2, verse 52. And Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature, in favor with God and man. So Jesus himself, he was putting on Christ. I wouldn't put it that way. Sorry for the pun. But the fact is that when he was here as a man, he also experienced showing in his life the maturity, what he says here, as growing in grace and stature and in favor with God and men. Now he is perfect wisdom. It's not that when he was 20, he was less in favor with God than when he was 30. Because he is wisdom itself. So it's nothing to do with his deity as God the Son. It is. I'm talking about his humanity. As a human being, Hebrews tells us, he learned obedience through the things which he suffered. In this case, he became more mature in his dedication, in his understanding of his own physiology. In stature means in age as well as in physical attributes, and in favor with God and man, and with wisdom of the world around him, because he has to live in this world. I mean, he must know what it is to, for example, he had to cook. He has to learn from his mother. He has to learn from people. Maybe he has chop wood, that he has to learn too. He didn't know that Jesus might have to chop wood. I mean, he lived a full life. He had to wash his own clothes. He had to bathe. He had to pangsai. All these are things that he learned because he's in our body, made in all points like as we are. All points as we are, yet without sin. So, if the Lord himself also learned how to be to grow, how much we. Look at verse 17 now, please. And I broke the jaws of the wicked and snatched the prey from his teeth. Wow, that's quite brave, isn't it? He went to rescue those who are oppressed. The imagery he presents to us is a wild animal trying to sink his teeth into the flesh of innocent people. And our friend, the hero, went there and broke the jaw. And so he supported the weak and rescued them from these unscrupulous people who are oppressing them. And the opposite of what his friends would have done, you know, they would just stand by and make loud pronouncements about how evil men will suffer and without doing themselves doing any good. Look at 18 to 20 now, please. 18 to 20 reads, "Then I thought I shall die in my nest, and I shall multiply my days as the sand." And then 19, "My root is spread out to the waters, and dew lies all night on my branch. My glory is ever new with me, and my bow is renewed in my hand." So what Job is saying, he said, back in those days, those former days, he said, I felt completely secure and very confident of the future, living a good life, have a good health and vigor. I thought I would just pass my life like that. As numerous as the grains of the sand, as he said. And he says, my roots will reach the water. In other words, the tree has a never-ending supply of water because it doesn't depend on the rain. This depends on the subterranean water, the groundwater. So he's always flourishing. That's what he thought when in those days. And what he says here about the dew, the glory of the Lord as a dew which will fall fresh on him every day. All very lovely pictures that we can imagine what it would be like if we were in his place. What he mentions too is in verse 20, he says, my bow is renewed in my hand. That's an interesting turn of phrase. That means the power, bow is a power, isn't it? The power, the physical strength seem to be always increasing. All these things are taken for granted. He never imagined himself to be in his current disastrous condition. In those days, he never thought about it. Then verse 21 reads, and then to me they listened and waited and kept silent for my counsel. Well, this is in contrast to the disrespect shown by Eliphaz, Zophar, and Bildad. They interrupt him and they kept silent. And then verse 18 to 20, we have done that. Verse 22 to 23, and Job spoke and they spoke no more. And my speech was dropped on them. And they waited for me as for the rain, opened their mouth as for the spring rain. Well, all these are very colorful pictures of how they drank in all his word, almost like water. They were so full of goodness and wisdom. Then 24, I smiled on them and they did not believe, and the light of my face they did not cast down. This might be misinterpreted to that he was smirking. Those who didn't believe in him, he just smiled and said, okay, go away, don't bother me, I smile on you because you don't believe. The proper interpretation is the one given, I think, in several versions. To read from the New Living Testament, when they were discouraged, I smiled at them. My look of approval was precious to them. That's what it's meant to be. I think NIV is also okay, but same with NASB. But you might get a wrong impression. And then verse 25, I chose a way for them and sat as chief and dwelt as a king among the troops, as one who had comforted the mourners. So this is most like a king, isn't it? He commanded attention, he commanded respect. That's how he ends that chapter. And as John, he remembered all these former days. He had no regrets, but for this present situation, this is very confusing to him. If all these things happened to me, and all I had enjoyed all this, why am I in this position now? This is something that bothered him. Alright, we will stop there. And please read the next chapter. Think about what you read, and then we will share when we are here together. So let us pray before we go. Lord, we thank you for the lesson this day we have learned. We think of Job and the travail he went through, his life before he was afflicted, and how he thought back of the good old days. We ourselves too, we ask for your mercy. Why is it that when we pray to you, we always compare ourselves with people who have more than we have, rather than people who have less than we have? Teach us, Lord, not to do that. But we're thankful for mercies daily, for health and strength, and a good mind and heart to serve you. So go before us, Lord, at the beginning of this year. We put our hand in your hand and lead us, we pray. We pray for every family here, that each one here will know you personally as Lord and Savior, and spread that blessing to the members of our own families and to our colleagues and friends. Lord, look after those who are suffering from among ourselves, that you will comfort them. Keep them mindful of your mercies in their pain. Comfort them, Lord, we pray. Take away their pain. We commit all this to you, giving you thanks in the lovely name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you. See you next week.